For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in our fourth week of studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. Just a real brief reminder of the setting of this letter. Colossae, you can see the circle there. Colossae was a small town in southwestern Turkey. And Paul, the author of this letter, had never been there. Actually, Paul had been in Ephesus. You see Ephesus right there for a period of time. And it was evidently workers converted to Christ who went back to Colossae and started this church. Paul, by this time, is way over here off the map in Rome. And so he sends this letter to the Christians in Colossae mainly to teach them. Namely, to instruct them more deeply about who Jesus is. And Mike, last week, if you were here, taught you that passage in chapter 1 that is just reveals the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then to teach them more deeply about what Christ accomplished through his death on the cross. That's coming up in a couple of weeks. Right in the middle of teaching them on these two things, Paul goes into this digression, a rabbit trail. He's good at that. And here's what he says. He decides to fill them in on his sufferings. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my physical body I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And it's for this purpose that I labor, striving, and I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." So you see five different suffering words. Suffering, that's a suffering word. Affliction. Both of those words refer to painful, adverse circumstances. And then labor, striving, and actually the word striving and struggle are the same word in the Greek. Both of these refer to self-initiated, painful sacrifices. So he's like, "I just want you to know how much I suffer and how much I sacrifice." I wonder why he does that. You know, I know why I do that. I know that there's times when I just feel like I can't resist letting people know how much I suffer and how much I sacrifice when I'm playing martyr, trying to elicit self-pity. That is not why Paul is sharing with them his sufferings. We learn from another letter that was also written to them called, we call it the letter to the Ephesians, that Paul knew that they had heard that he was imprisoned, and he was indeed imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, chained to a sweaty Roman guard 24/7 on false charges and awaiting imminent trial and possible beheading. I guess that qualifies as afflictions. And he had heard that they knew that he was suffering and that they were tempted to lose heart. In other words, they're like, "Well, if following Christ radically gets you this, then what's the use?" And so he fills them in, as we'll see, on his sufferings, not to elicit their pity, but to correct their distress. Because you can see right here in verse 24, he says, yeah, I'm suffering a lot, but I rejoice right in the midst of my sufferings. And he's basically saying that the joy that I experience, and we'll see many other things that I experience, right in the midst of these sufferings and sacrifices, way outweighs their pain. And the great thing is, as we'll see in a moment, is not just that he lets them know about his sufferings and that he's rejoicing in the midst of them, but he lets them know why he's able to rejoice in the midst of his suffering. We would call this victorious suffering. Suffering, indeed, but suffering that is endured, not just stoically, not as a martyr, but victoriously. And so I want us to take a look at what lies really between 1:24 and 2:1, because he gives us here, he shares with them and with us three of his keys to suffering victoriously. I don't need to tell you that not suffering is not an option for you in this broken world. You have suffered, you're gonna suffer, and you probably are suffering. But what Christ holds out is the prospect of suffering victoriously. And that's what we need, especially his followers. That's our birthright. All right. The first key, and I'm going to show you where it is in the passage in a minute. His first key is that he understands where history is headed. And I think that this key is the most abstract one. It's the hardest one for us to get our arms around. And yet it is really foundational. Imagine two people in the same car on the same highway, headed down the highway. One person knows where the highway heads. It heads to vacation in Canada, say. And he has a map that shows him where the highway is heading. The other person, well, he doesn't really believe in maps at all. And he has no idea where the highway might head. How do you think they might react differently when they come to a detour or to a delay for construction? See, the person who doesn't have any belief in maps has no idea, that no belief really that the highway is headed. They're going to be much more likely to be deflated and defeated by the construction delays and the detours. The person who knows where it's headed, they can handle it. Douglas Hyde was a leader in the Communist Party in Great Britain during the middle of the last century. A radical Marxist in post-war Britain. And he eventually came to realize that communism was a false worldview, and he rejected it and committed his life radically to Jesus Christ. He wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. And in that book, he reflected on why it is that communists, whose worldview was false, seemed to be much more willing to suffer for their cause and much more willing to initiate sacrifices to advance their cause, while Christians that he knew, who had the right worldview, who knew where history was headed, they didn't have much of either. And he says the difference was because the communists were gripped by their belief about where history was headed. He says early in the book, they believe that there is a great battle going on all over the world, which in the final analysis is a struggle for men's hearts and minds and souls, and that although we may not see the end of the battle yet, its outcome will most probably be decided in this period in which we are living. That was the mindset that drove the British communists. They believed they knew where history was headed, to a classless workers' utopia. They believed that they were at a critical point in history and that they could actually influence history toward its goal. He says, I look at Christians. They don't seem to be gripped by this. And consequently, he says, they get knocked down and knocked out very easily. Something for us to think about here. In this passage, Paul connects his victorious suffering with being gripped by his understanding of where history was going. He says in verses 26 and 27, I'm talking about the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but which has now been manifested to his saints, believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's a difficult couple of verses, and I'm going to just give you a distillation of what he's talking about. He's talking about where history's headed. He's talking about Christ, and Paul, as a Jew, knew that in the Old Testament, God said, I got a plan for history. History is not meaningless. History, I am moving history toward a goal, toward a redemptive goal, and that goal is going to be bound up with the coming of my Messiah, which is what Christ is the Greek translation of. In the Old Testament period, God worked through the nation of Israel to advance his plan for history. It was from the nation of Israel that he said the Messiah was going to come. And it was through the nation of Israel, their prophets, that he gave detailed predictions for when the Messiah would come, what his exact lineage would be, where he would be born, what his ministry would be like, how he would be executed, how he would be resurrected. Through the nation of Israel. Paul says, well, that's all true. And Christ has come on schedule in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled all those predictions and many more. But what the Old Testament saints didn't know about God's plan for history has now been disclosed to us. There's a whole stage of human history that's so critically important, which they didn't even know about, he says, and we know about it. And he says, it's this, that in this stage of history, Christ, the Messiah, the risen Messiah, now actually comes to live inside of each and every person who believes in him. Christ in you, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you believe in Christ, Christ comes to live in you, and now Christ works through you to do what? To advance the good news about who he is and what he's done to other people and other people all over the world. That's what he's alluding to, that Christ is now building his church through his followers, and they're going to take the message of what he did out to each and every ethnic group in the whole world, and then he's going to come back. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said right before he went to the cross, the message of what I'm about to do must be proclaimed as good news to all the ethnic groups in the whole world, and then the end will come. You can see this is what's part of what's gripping Paul. I actually know where history is headed. I know what stage of history I'm in right now. And it burned in his soul and filled his life with a zeal and a meaning and a purpose that made him resilient to the sufferings and sacrifices that were connected to it. Well, I'm here to tell you that we live in a culture that doesn't even believe that history is headed anywhere. There's a lot of reasons for that, sometimes called a postmodern culture. And what is postmodernism? It's the rejection of all meta-narratives. What are meta-narratives? Any philosophy of history, any grand story about where history is headed. No such thing exists. And you and I live in a culture that has rejected any meaning to where history is headed. And it exerts a permeating, insidious, and subtle influence in your life. It's in the air that you breathe, and you don't even realize it. And it has the effect of almost in an unconscious way, it erodes any cause greater than yourself. That's where we are as a culture. There's no cause greater than the sovereign self in our culture. There's no greater goal than just personal comfort and security. And it eviscerates, it erodes, it undercuts any category for a suffering that's worthwhile not only to endure but to embrace. And you're infected by this, I'm infected by it. And the Bible is calling us out of this. And the Bible is calling us back into, in a really purposeful way, getting our minds around where history is headed and really believing it. It's not something that you can do overnight. Although even today you could call out to God and say, God, I don't want to be a Christian postmodernist. I want to be gripped by Paul. Help me to understand where you say history is headed. I can give you a couple of practical steps toward this. They're not easy, but they're worthwhile. You can begin to read books that talk about the whole sweep of God's redemptive plan. That's where that book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, is so good, because it's a short book, but it gives you, helps you to see the Bible's plan for history and where we are in it. You can read Discovering God, which has an excellent section on the phenomenon of fulfilled biblical prophecy. This is critical, because by fulfilling past prophecies that God's made, that's the proof that we can trust what he says about what's coming as he moves toward the goal of history. You need to do some work in this area. People say, ah, that's abstract. What does it have to do with me going to work tomorrow, raising my kids? It has everything to do with it. Because if you don't have the substructure of this understanding, you're not going to have the resilience that you need. Another thing that you can do is that you can study the progress of the Christian missions movement. Why would you want to do that? Because, like Paul said, that's what's happening right now. That's what God's doing. God is building his church. He's working through his people to take the gospel to every people group in the whole world. And he's made tremendous progress in there. It's the great miracle of the last 2,000 years that you'll never hear about in the world news. But books like Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, or that website, Joshua Project, they just hone right in on this and help you to see, this is what Christ said would happen during this period of history. This is what he's done. This is where he's at right now. And this much remains to get done before he comes back. Oh, this will fire your heart with a meaning, with a sense of purpose for history that will percolate down into resilience and actually a growing passion to make sacrifices for God's purpose in history. I told you it was abstract, but I dare you to go down this path. Well, here's a second key that Paul reveals to us that enables him to suffer victoriously, and that is that he understands that God has given him a unique role in his plan. He sees that, and that makes a difference in the way he views his sufferings. I think you can get your arms around this a little bit easier, can't you? My daughter just gave birth to her second daughter a couple of months ago, and as we were down there in the hospital waiting for the baby to be born, I began to ponder the agony of childbirth. And part of me is just like, wow, who would ever want to do that? It didn't take long, though, to realize, and of course she confirmed it. I said, did it hurt? Oh, it hurt like hell. But it was worth it. Why was it worth it? Because she saw what it was leading to. It was connected to the life of this baby that had been growing in her womb. She was motivated to go to the hospital. She told me a few days ago, I can't wait to go to the hospital to go into labor. What? You see the connection? And then, since then, I've watched her and her husband. They live nearby, and they're like, how's it going? Oh, man, we're both getting up several times each night. Oh, God, that would be terrible. It is terrible, they said. But it's worth it. Why is it worth it? Because they see the connection between the sacrifices that they're making and the value of the person. They see meaning in their suffering. Right? Viktor Frankl was a European Jew who, like many others, was taken prisoner during Hitler's reign and imprisoned in one of Hitler's concentration camps for many years. I guess you could say he saw some suffering. And while he was in that camp, he said, "I observed something that changed my life." He said, "I observed that those prisoners who had a meaning for their life were much more able not only to survive, but even to flourish in certain ways. Whereas the other prisoners who had no greater goal for their life than comfort and the absence of suffering soon withered and even died even before they were executed." And he came out of that prison camp experience and developed a new form of psychotherapy, which he called logotherapy. Logo, logos, means meaning. Therapy related to meaning. And this is part of what he says in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. Well worth reading. He says, "People have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. They have the means, but they have no meaning." One of the central tenets of logotherapy is that man's main concern is not, listen carefully, Americans, not to gain pleasure or avoid pain, but rather to see a meaning in his life. That is why man is even ready to suffer on the condition that his suffering has a meaning. Once an individual's search for meaning is successful, it not only renders him happy, think of Paul, "I rejoice in the midst of my suffering," but also gives him the capability to cope with suffering. How true this is. And the one tragedy, in my view, about Frankl is not his logotherapy. It's profoundly true. But it's that Frankl, as an atheist, had no basis for an overarching meaning to anyone's life. So he would counsel his clients, "You need to invent your own meaning." Does that sound familiar? Just need to invent your own. How can I know what meaning? You just invent it. And even there, he saw that people who invented meanings for their lives did much better with the sufferings in their lives. But see, we're not in that position. God exists. And God not only exists, God has spoken. And God in his word has revealed to us what the meaning of our lives is. And to the degree that you understand that God has given your life a unique meaning, it changes the way you deal with suffering and sacrifice. It just changes it. This is what Paul says in this regard. He says, "Of this church, the body of Christ, the new body of believers in the Messiah, of this church, I was made a minister. I was made a servant, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit." You see, God gave me a role. And he gave me a role for your benefit. Yes, I'm in labor, but I don't mind. I rejoice because it's for your benefit. "So that I might fully carry out the preaching or the proclamation of the word of God." That's part of my role. He was given the role of being the apostle or the messenger of the gospel to the non-Jewish world. And so he says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that," see that purpose clause, "so that every person, we may present every person complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose I labor," and that word means intensive, long, hard work, "and I strive." You see the connection between his understanding that he has a unique role and him being victorious in his sufferings? Man, there's a lot of Christians who don't get this. There's a lot of Christians who understand that they needed to receive Christ to be forgiven for their sins, who understand that they needed to receive Christ so that they could be guaranteed a place in heaven, but who do not understand their role for this life. And if we aren't clear about what our role is, if we aren't gripped by the privilege, I've been given a role that no one else can play, then we will be weak and crushed by the difficulties that we face, and we will be unwilling to make sacrifices to fulfill that role because we don't know what it is. And our Christian lives will be like what, frankly, most American Christian lives are: insipid, flabby, purposeless, and therefore joyless, therefore even worse, being mainly like the rest of our culture, just trying to pursue comfort and avoid pain. What a pathetic goal for our lives. You say, well, it would be nice to be like Paul. God told him what his role was. God's told you the same thing. By the way, this is what he means when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my physical body I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and which is in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You say, how did Christ's afflictions lack? And of course, he doesn't mean the suffering that Christ underwent on the cross to pay for our sins. We'll see in the very next chapter, he says, the suffering that Christ endured on the cross completely accomplished our forgiveness. What does he mean here? He means that now that Christ has gone to the cross for our forgiveness, Christ is now taking that message through his people out to the world so people can benefit from it. And that's going to require suffering. That's going to entail affliction to get that message out and to get it into people's lives. He says, I am honored that I've been given a share of those afflictions to fill up. Do you have that attitude? Do you see it as a privilege and an honor? If you don't, it may be that you're not convinced that you've been given a unique role. But we have, because here Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we, and the we here is all who belong to Christ, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them, so that they should be the integration point of our lives. The word workmanship is the word poiema. What English word do we get from poiema? Poem. And you see what he's saying? He's saying God is taking history somewhere. There is a grand story, a grand narrative that the first key was all about. And God has written each Christian's life as a unique poem within that grand story. That's what he means. And he has prepared you to be the one through which he writes this unique story, this unique poem. He's prepared you for that before you were ever born. Do you believe that? Does that get you up in the morning? It got Paul up in the morning. You say, well, what's my role? Your role is in some way unique to you to do what Paul did, to take the message of Christ to lost people who don't know him and to help other Christians mature in that. Look, I like the way Tim Keller talks about the first part of our unique role. There are hands out there that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts that are breaking that only you can heal. Your race, even your ethnicity, your gender, even your sorrows, even your life experiences, your age, your everything, God made you like a fingerprint, and there are certain people out there that God wants to touch through you, and they're not going to be touched without you. So go. Some of you are thinking, oh, that's a lot of pressure. Listen, folks, meaningfulness and pressure go together. Someone told me the other day, I want a life full of meaning with no pressure, no sense of urgency. That's BS. You can't have that. They go hand in hand. This is good urgency. This is good pressure because it's a meaningful life to embrace. And as I said, he's also brought believing Christians into your life, into your proximity, and it is his will to work through you to help them toward maturity in Christ. And you have a unique role to play in their spiritual growth that no one else can play, as they do with you. We're going to talk for the whole time next week about this because it's so critically important to you understanding the meaning of your life. I speak to those of you who have met Christ. Have you embraced this purpose for your life? Can you say, for this purpose I labor? This is the integration point of my life and my relationship with Jesus Christ. If it's not, then don't be surprised when your difficulties crush you, because this, the meaningfulness of this life will outweigh the weight of your sufferings. That's a second key. Now, there's a third key that Paul shares that gave him the ability to suffer victoriously. And it's really important too. The third key, he says, is I have access to the very power of God. You see, he says in verse 29, for this purpose, we know what this purpose is now. For this purpose, this is my life's purpose. For this purpose, I labor. By the way, the word labor, as I said, was used to describe back-breaking field labor from sunup to sundown that made you exhausted at the end of the day. And the word striving is the Greek word agonizomai. What word do we get from agonizomai? Agonize. And that indeed came to be used to describe the experience of marathon runners. In fact, they even called the marathon race the agon. Yeah, and so he's not, he's kind of right up front, right? What characterizes his life? The painful sacrifice of exhausting labor and the agonizing, ongoing exertion to fulfill his role. That's not on too many Christians' refrigerator doors. That's what we're hoping to avoid rather than to embrace. But you got to finish the sentence, right? For this purpose I labor, agonizing according to God's power, which mightily works within me. So which is it? Does he labor and get crushed, or does he have the power of God and skip through his life? It's neither. He labors and agonizes, and he has access to the power of God, which mediates to him the stamina and the vigor that he needs each step of the way. It's an awful lot like, you know, I have never run marathons. I don't have the guts or the time. But I've run several half marathons, and so I know why they call it the agon. And I know what it's like to be halfway through a half marathon and to come to one of those stands where they hand you Gatorade and to drink the Gatorade, and you can feel almost instantly this surge of energy coming back into you. That's sort of a picture of what he's saying. Not to trivialize the power of God. I mean, sure, Gatorade would love to have that connection. But it's an illustration, you see. Think, boy, I wish I was Paul. Wish I had access to the mighty power of God. Oh, you do, if you belong to Christ, you do. He says, you may have remembered, just a little bit earlier in this chapter, speaking of all Christians, he says, we are strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. What's steadfastness? That's victorious suffering. Where you keep going. You keep going and you keep going forward in victory, in rejoicing. A lot of, you know, there's Christians in America who are really into the power of God, and unfortunately they relate the power of God almost exclusively like to real dramatic things that they claim are happening, or they relate it to getting rich. It's the healer-dealer movement. And I am not here to say that God never does, the power of God never accomplishes dramatic things in our lives. God's power does do that. But you can see the context in which Paul is talking about accessing the mighty power of God. It's to keep going. To keep going. I wonder how you access the power of God. I think this is a question that's been gripping me for the last couple of years. And of course, the power of God in the Bible is related to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that it is the Spirit of God who imparts the power of God to His people. How do you access the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so you shall be my witnesses. Well, here we are with 7 minutes to go. And yet I believe that in that amount of time, I can distill for you the way that the Bible answers this question. How can we access the power of God's Spirit? The Bible gives us 3 answers to that question. And any one of these could change your life here this morning. The first answer it gives is that you need to receive Christ, Jesus, as your personal Savior. The Bible teaches that God's Spirit is unwilling to indwell any person whose sins have not been dealt with. By the way, you're not going to be able to clean all your sins up. That's why Christ came. He came to die for sinners and to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's why you must receive personally Christ as your Savior. You must ask Him, you must tell Him, I'm a sinner. And I want you to forgive me through your death on the cross. And the Bible says that in the moment then that you receive Christ and His forgiveness, then God sends His Spirit to dwell in you permanently from that moment on. Paul says in Ephesians 1 to the Ephesian Christians, you've also heard the truth, the good news about Christ dying for your sins, how God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, then He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit. So some of you are here this morning and you're beat down by life. You're beat down by the sufferings of your life. And you have absolutely no access to the power of God. No wonder you're beaten down. That's where I was before I met Christ. In a strange sort of way, I praise God that I got beaten down by the sufferings of life because it took that to convince me I needed saved. And you could make a decision this morning. You could say, Christ, I'm a sinner. And I don't have the resources to cope with life. Forgive my sins and give me your Holy Spirit. And you could walk out of here permanently indwelt with the Spirit of God. And that's such a radical gift that Jesus says it's like being born all over again, starting life all over again. That is the move for some of you here. Are you going to leave today without just saying silently? He could hear you silently. Jesus Christ, you died on the cross for my sins. That's what you say. I ask you to forgive me and give me your Holy Spirit. He will do that. Now, once you belong to Christ, the Bible teaches that there are basically two conditions for regularly accessing the power of the Holy Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit indwelling you permanently. But the Bible consistently speaks of two conditions for us regularly accessing the Spirit of God and the power of God. One of these, and this is where a lot of us get tripped, all of us, including me, get tripped up sometimes, a lot of us are stuck right here, is that he calls on us to align ourselves, our lives, with his purpose. See, the Holy Spirit is not a force that you tap into and use to accomplish your purposes. That's American spirituality. How can I tap into the energy force to facilitate my agenda for my life? The Holy Spirit is a person who wants to empower you to fulfill God's purpose for your life. And so there is, for all Christians at times, and sometimes in a fundamental way, the issue of what is called consecration. Consecration means that I consecrate my life to God for his purposes. I resign from being my own sovereign, trying to use the Spirit to get what I want. And I choose to abandon my life to Jesus Christ to be used by him for his purposes. And there is such a connection between that and beginning to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. When we are unwilling to do this, Paul says, we grieve and we quench the Spirit in our life. For some of us in this room, this is a kind of a fundamental thing that some of you have never said to God in a basic fundamental way, Lord, I recognize that you are my God now, and so I just give my life to you. Here it is. Some of you are afraid to do that. And there's no reason to be afraid. The thing to be afraid of is consecrating your own life to yourself, because you'll just mess it up. For some of us, it's a very specific controversy. I refuse. You may not touch this hobby. It gives meaning to my life. Oh, you may not touch this relationship. It provides purpose and security for my life. You may not touch my career plans. You may not touch my comfort plans. And you see, these are, whether we realize it or not, these are misalignments of our lives. We're blocking the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we just say, you may have this. You may have this relationship. You may have this hobby. You may have this career path. You're like, well, what's he going to do if I give it to him? That's up to him. It's not up to me. Something good. Something we know that will be good is that the power of God will begin to stream back into your life and through you to other people, and with it greater meaning, and with it greater resilience. Do you want that? Autonomy and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit contradict each other. So that's a decision probably for some of us here this morning. We have a controversy with God. We're frustrated with him because we aren't experiencing his power, because he won't cooperate with our agenda for our life. And he's saying, resign from that project.
You were never really very good at it anyway. If you were so good at it, why did you come to Christ? If Christ loves you so much that he would die for you, can't you trust him with the details of your life? And then there's a third important way that we access the power of God's Spirit. It's very simple. It's that we have to begin to ask God for his Spirit's power in each situation. Some of you are familiar with Luke 11:9. I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. And we lift that verse right out of context and then get frustrated. I keep asking for this better job, but he doesn't give it to me. I keep knocking to get this healing, but it hasn't happened. Read the context. Here's the context. If you then, being evil, don't you love how casually Jesus can call us all evil? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who keep asking him? And he's not talking here about being given the Spirit initially when you receive Christ. He's talking to God's children who already have the Spirit. And he's saying, he's your Father. As you're about his business, his will, just keep coming to him before every situation and asking him, Father, I need a fresh filling and empowerment from your Spirit so that I may do your will in this situation. And he will give you that. You say, well, what if I haven't prayed for 2 weeks? Does it say how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to his children who pray each and every day? Well, I haven't been very good lately. What does it say? It says you're his child if you've met Christ. He's your Father. You come, how would you like it if your small child came to you and you saw something was wrong, your child needed something, you finally said, what do you need? Well, I don't feel that I can ask you. Why not? Well, I haven't been nice to you today. Wouldn't you feel bad? It's your child. You want your child to come just because it's your child, so that you can give him the help that he needs. That's what he's saying. I wonder how many of us in this room have received Christ, who have aligned our lives with God's purpose, but who are beat down by life, a life of ministry, because we are not situation by situation, just turning silently and saying, Father, I want to do your will here, but I have nothing to give. Would you send your Holy Spirit to give me the power that I need to do your will? You might be amazed to know how radically things can turn around in your life with Christ if you ask in that way. That's the point that he's making. And that's quite enough. Yeah, Lord, we know our part is simply to give our lives to you and say, work through us, use us to help people who don't know you to come to know you. And we believe that you know how to do that better than we do. So we just give you our lives to that end. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.